If you're visiting with us, we're just thrilled that you're here. And we do have visitors who are joining us. So be sure that you take a few minutes after we're dismissed to meet our visitors and to get to know them a little bit better. We, as you can see, we have a Zoom meeting that goes on so that people who are not able to be here physically with us can join us via Zoom. They can see everything that's going on in our assembly, and they can participate in our classes. And so we really enjoy having that ability. If you would like to have some ability to join us via Zoom, you need to give Dean in the back your email address, your phone number, so that we can send you an invitation. We don't just do a blanket invitation for everybody to attend our Zoom meetings, because we have to be aware that we live in a funky world, and there are a lot of people who do things with nefarious intent, and they get on Zoom meetings that are run by churches, and they post pornographic pictures. So we just deal with that by sending out an invitation via email to join us on Zoom. We'll have more to say about some of the things that are going on here in just a minute, but do want you to be aware of that. If you'd like to join us on Zoom, then give Dean your information and we'll be sure to send you an invitation. We've talked a lot about the hope that we have as Christians and how it's that hope that we have that sustains us. That hope that we have is what causes us to be able to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. You know, we were talking in our discussion this morning about Romans, the 12th chapter. If you read through that, there's a lot of real practical instruction about how to live your life. And several people made the point, it's not easy to do that. But if we have the hope that we have in God, we can do that. We can, in the words of Peter, we can gird up our minds. We can prepare ourselves to face the world that's around us that is not conducive to being the kind of people that God wants us to be. Peter said, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And we've been talking about the proven genuineness of our faith. First Peter, the first chapter at verse 23, he says, you've been born again. You're not like other people. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Just not being born like Nicodemus asked Jesus, can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? It's not like that. You're born again through the living and enduring word of God. Or he says, all people are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It never fails. I can't think of a single person in my life who at one time or another didn't fail. Didn't fail me. Didn't fail in an absolute sense. But I do know this. God never fails. This is the way John says it in 1 John 3, talking about how this translates into a hope. He says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Now that reads a little bit differently than if you have the old King James translation. But I like this translation because I think it's more accurate. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. He says, no man who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. They cannot go on sinning. Well, what does that mean? The phrase is the translation of a single word in the original language. It's poeia, or poeo is the root form of this verb. And it refers to what we do. It's a verb, like most verbs that refer to action. It's a verb, but there's some very special things about these verbs when they're in the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in. The Greeks had a lot of rules about their verbs and their nouns, and their verbs always had four characteristics. In English language, we think about tenses. We think about past tense and present tense, and we think about, is it first person singular, first person plural? Remember back in third grade when you were learning I, you, he, and then we, you, they? Remember when you learned all those things and you were trying to figure out which pronouns to use? Well, the Greeks were very specific about their language. And in their language, verbs had four different characteristics. The first was the tense. And we're a little bit familiar with the tense of verbs. Then the second characteristic was the voice of the verb. And we don't have that. We don't talk about that. So it's important that we understand what was in the original. And then they talk about the mood of the verb. It gets a little complicated here, like I was telling everybody in class this morning. Everybody in class was making the point that Christianity is really very simple. And it is. I'm going to complicate it right now. So you have the tense, the voice, the mood, and you have first person singular, first person plural. So you have first person, third person. Well, it's a verb, and Strong, who defines words, it's like Webster's dictionary for the Greek language. Strong says that in this place, the thrust of this verb is something that you do. Makes sense. That's pretty simple. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. God's seed remains in them that they cannot sin. Well, let's understand that. Maybe the King James translation is not very accurate here. So let's first think about voice. This is in the present active indicative form. Active is the voice. Okay? And what this present active indicative verb indicates is that it's the subject that carries out the action. That seems pretty simple. It originates from the subject himself or herself. How does that relate to what God said about Christians? You can't sin. You cannot go on sinning. It's something that you do. Now, a lot of people look at this and say, if I can't sin, it must be because God did something miraculous and he prevents me from sinning. So it could be that once I become a Christian, if I do the things that I used to do, God won't call it sin. It could be that God is going to do something to me to prevent me from even wanting to sin. Or it could be that I just avoid it. So let's think about that for a minute. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, Paul is talking to a church where their assemblies had become chaotic. He's talking about an entirely different context, but trust me, I'll bring this all back together in just a minute. Their assemblies in Corinth were chaotic. And I get the impression that it was one person over here saying something, and somebody over here saying something, and somebody back there saying something, and somebody on Zoom chiming in, and all of these people were talking at the same time, and you couldn't understand what was going on. So Paul has to give them some instruction to help them not be chaotic. Now, remember, this is at a time when God is miraculously giving people knowledge of how they're supposed to live their lives. They didn't have Bibles then. So God had to miraculously reveal through an individual what he wanted people to do. And people would say, well, God told me to say this. And this person over here said, God told me to say this. And somebody back there said, God told me to say this. And they all might be right. God was telling them in part what they were supposed to be saying. But the Apostle Paul explains something very special about the way that God does what he does, even when his Holy Spirit is miraculously telling people what to say. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 14. And we're going to begin reading in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. In order to correct the chaos situation in their assemblies, this is what Paul said. What shall we say then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. And you couldn't do that if you had all these people speaking at the same time. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue or a language that he's never studied, miraculous knowledge of this language, he says, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and then someone should interpret. If there's no interpreter, the Spirit should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. So if there's no interpreter, even though God has given you the ability to speak in a language that you didn't know, and you have a revelation from God, he says, keep it to yourself. If there's no interpreter, it's not going to help anybody. Makes sense, right? He says, two or three prophets should speak. The other should weigh carefully what is said. If a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Now, they were doing it a little differently than we do it in America. If I'm speaking and you have something to say, you typically wait until I'm done and then you get your say. In Corinth, they did it differently. If I was speaking and you had something to say, you interrupted me, I sat down and you said what you had to say. So it's a little bit different. And we kind of call that the Corinthian model because we have to use that kind of an approach. If I'm talking and somebody at home has something to add, or if you have something to add, then raise your hand, say something, I'll stop. You can make your point. So he says, if a revelation comes to one who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone can be instructed and encouraged. And the reason that they could do that, even though the Spirit was giving them a revelation, is in verse 32. He says, The spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. And that tells me something very interesting. God never takes control of your life to say, Carol, you cannot sin. Because Carol is still in control. Even though that's what God is telling her, don't sin, Carol is still in control. She can either listen or not listen. But Carol is in control. So what does that mean here in 1 John 3? Is it that God says, you can't sin? I'll prevent you. If you start to sin, I'll put my thumb down on your head and I'll squash you so that you can't do that. It doesn't mean that God says if you're a Christian and you do something that you did before you were a Christian, it's not sin. Sin is sin. Sin is just transgression of the law. What it does mean is God speaks to you and you can take advantage of that. And you cannot go on sinning. Yeah, you can sin. But you won't do it for very long because you realize that this is not what God wants you to do. Now, it's in the indicative. Remember, we're back to present, indicative, active sense. It's when in the present, active, indicative. And when you try to understand language like that, what that means is that it's continuous action. So, yes, I can sin, but I can't go on sinning. If you look at the Greek grammars, they'll tell you that the present active indicative is a continuous kind of activity. So Christians are not going to do that. Now, could you sin? Could you do something that God would never do? That God never wants you to do? Yes, you could. But the question is, what is it that prevents you from doing that? It's God's seed abiding in you. God's seed remains in us. It's the Word of God that remains in us. There's the key. It's not that I have such great strength. It's not that you have such great strength that you can prevent yourself from doing things that God wouldn't do. It's because God's seed abides in you. So the question becomes, can I decide I'm not going to pay attention to God's word anymore? I'm going to put God's seed out of my life. Can people do that? Yes. And the book of Romans talks about the process by which we sin. We just continue to go on sinning. Now, in Romans, Paul is talking about people who knew God, but didn't like to keep God in their knowledge. Look at it very closely. He says these people exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They had the truth about God, then they turned it into a lie. He says they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, because they didn't want to keep God's word in their life, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed by lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, so that's his first point. And then he says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, which they had in the beginning, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. Here's the process. Can you put God's word out of your life? If you keep God's word in your life, you're not going to go on sinning. Can you put God's word out of your life? Yes. He says, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding of fidelity, no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Can you put God's word out of your life? You can. If you don't put God's word out of your life, it will prevent you from doing these things, at least on a continuing basis. You may fall short for a moment, but you'll come back to your senses. You still have God's word in your life, and you can't go on sinning. That's a great relief to me. It's a relief, number one, because it doesn't depend upon me and my strength. What it depends upon is the Word of God. And the Word of God never fails. I fail. I come up short. Everybody I know comes up short. But the Word of God abides in them, and they can't go on sinning. That's a hope. That's a tremendous hope. And it means that I can face a world that would draw me away from God. What I need to do is just hang on to God. We talk about God as an anchor of the soul. All you have to do is hang on to the anchor. If you let the rope go, anchor's not going to do you any good. Hang on to the anchor, and you'll be preserved. It may be that you're here this morning and you are aware that you've not been living the way that you should. And there's something that tells you, you need to stop doing that. You need to get back to God. You need to get back to what you should be doing. That's God's word. And you need to repent, pray, come back to God. He's promised he would forgive. James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And because of that, he says, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. Because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If there's something we can do to help you to establish this relationship with God, to put him into your life in the first place, then let Jesus put you to death in baptism and raise you to walk in a new life. Give yourself over to him. Confess that you believe him. stop doing the things that you were doing. Yeah. For penance. We can baptize you today. And it may be that you need to return to God. Maybe you got caught up with something and you want to stop doing it. You want to continue to serve God. We'll pray with you.